Open your Bibles once again to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. I preached on this passage the Sunday after last Thanksgiving, as I recall, and it seemed appropriate because the latter portion of this passage speaks of being grateful for the kingdom that God is giving us. And I said back then that it's appropriate that we give thanks for this spiritual, eternal, unshakable kingdom because it's the greatest blessing that God has given us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ought always to be thankful for that. But I also remember at the time, as we came to the conclusion of this passage, thinking, you know, I didn't even begin to do justice to those last two verses, verses 28 and 29. And so we're going to revisit them this morning, just those two verses, and we're going to seek to remedy that situation. And so I invite you to keep your Bible open and keep your eyes down on those passages, on those two verses as we go. In particular, I want us to spend a little more time considering true worship in the kingdom that God is giving to us. Now, that's been one of the underlying themes of this book, hasn't it? The true worship of God, which no longer centers in an earthly tabernacle administered by earthly priests offering earthly gifts and sacrifices. No, in these last days, we look directly to Jesus, God's only Son and our great high priest, who offered himself once for all as the perfect sacrifice for sin, rose as Lord over death, hell, and the devil, and now sits enthroned forever in the place of highest authority in the universe. He is king, in other words, of the eternal, unshakable kingdom we are inheriting, and as such, he deserves our highest worship. Well, here's how those critical last two verses of Hebrews 12 explain our joyous obligation. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, what do we discover in these verses about true worship in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I want to suggest that there are four crucial insights in this text about such worship. These apply, by the way, not just to our worship here together as the church, although that's obviously one of the most important arenas for application, but also to our worship as families and as your worship as an individual believer. So what we're going to share together today has application whether or not you're on your knees in private having your quiet time, or whether you're gathered around your kitchen table for a time of family worship, or whether you're just out by yourself somewhere, or maybe with a few friends, and you're not in a church building, but you're in the cathedral of God's creation, and your heart turns to worship, or, of course, whether we gather here week by week and as God's people to lift up praise to Him together. Based on what we read here, it is possible, and it is incumbent upon us to evaluate and comprehend and deepen and sharpen our practices of worship to the glory of our great God and Savior. So just as important as ethics, just as important as doctrine, is this matter of practicing Christian worship. And I think this is kind of one of the high points of the book of Hebrews, really, because we've been talking about faith. We've seen the examples of faith. We've talked about how important it is to look to Jesus as we run this race with endurance. And, of course, that's been another one of the emphases is we must continue in the faith. It's not enough just to profess faith at the beginning. We have to continue in that faith until the very end if our salvation is to be valid. But all along the way, even though it's been kind of an underlying theme, we've been seeing this idea about worshiping the one who is worthy, who has done all of this for us, and who has now opened our eyes to a brand new part of his redemptive plan in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, I want to mention these four crucial insights to you and ask you to evaluate your own worship and seek to enrich your own worship experiences by them. We'll start today with the measure of true kingdom worship. What is the measure of true worship in God's kingdom? How are we to measure or evaluate or assess what we so often call worship? And the reason I put it that way is because, in case you haven't figured it out yet, there are many different ideas floating around there out there about what Christian worship really is and what makes it good and true. The problem, as I see it, is that most people, and I'm talking about church members and church leaders alike, often start debating and defending various worship traditions and worship styles and worship music and worship orders before they even consider the true basis of worship assessment. Now, let me explain what I mean. Everybody, it seems, has strong opinions and preferences about worship in the church, right? I mean, let's just go ahead and be honest. If someone were to ask you, well, what did you like about worship today? More often than not, what you're going to say is, well, I like the fact that we sang these songs about the cross. Or I like the fact that we sang this old hymn. Or I like the fact that the preacher didn't go on forever. We all have our preferences. We all have our measurements. But is it really true that each one of us has an equally valid point when it comes to our assessment of what makes worship true and good? Very few, I'm afraid, give much attention to why any view of worship, or why any element of worship for that matter, ought to be preferred over any others. And let me just kind of give you the normal approach. And I find this to be true, and I'm not suggesting that this is any kind of deliberate plot or anything, but most Christians simply assume that their ideas and their preferences about worship are right. Or they're closer to right maybe than those who disagree with them. But the question always is, they're right on what basis? What is the standard by which they are saying, well, what I believe, what I prefer, what I feel is better or more godly than what somebody else in the church feels? At the opposite extreme, I suppose, there are some who don't think we'll ever solve this worship dilemma, so they settle for an almost anything goes approach. They kind of just said, well, you know what, we can't even have everybody together in the church. We've got to have a traditional worship, and then we've got to have a contemporary worship just to keep everybody happy. Or we've got to so change things that we don't really offend anybody. And of course, we're the heirs of an entire generation of the seeker-sensitive movement that basically said, you do whatever in worship attracts the most people and holds them and doesn't offend very many people. That's how you measure worship. Well, I suggest that that's not God's way of measuring worship, is it? So how do we do that? If we don't just go from our personal opinions or what seems to be kind of the majority view or just what Southern Baptists have traditionally done or whatever other standard, is there some better objective standard by which we are to measure worship in the kingdom of God? And I think we can say without a doubt, yes, there is. I want you to look down with me, if you would, at that word down in verse 29 that points us to the foundational truth about the measure of true worship in God's kingdom. Do you see which one it is? It's the word acceptable. We are, as God's people, to offer Him acceptable worship. Now, what that suggests to me, if nothing else, is that there are certain things that we might call worship or that people might include in worship that aren't acceptable to God, right? And all we have to do to see that in action is to go back to the last chapter. Now, I know that chapter 11, dealt largely with faith, the faith of the saints of the past, right? But when we start listing, when God's word starts listing these people, it says, for instance, that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now, why was that? I mean, was the standard of measurement the ideas of Cain and Abel? No. It was God who determined which worship was acceptable. In fact, that's what he said. He said he accepted Abel's gifts And he was the one that determined that. And Cain, on the other hand, apparently offered his sacrifice in the way that he thought was best or what he found acceptable, but God rejected his worship. Now, I guess we could say the same thing about the next hero of faith mentioned, Enoch. It doesn't mention a sacrifice or worship specifically there, but it says that he walked with God and he was taken. Why? Because he pleased God. So throughout this chapter, even though it's talking about faith, it's talking about God as the one who sets the standard to what is acceptable to him and what is not acceptable to him. Okay, so can we go any further than that? If we understand that God's the one who decides which worship is acceptable to him and which worship acts are not acceptable to him, can we go any further about this measure of worship? Well, I think we certainly can. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 11, if you're looking up there, these and other God pleasers had a specific basis upon which they were made acceptable to God. Noah pleased God by constructing an ark, verse 7, in reverent fear, by the way. Does that sound familiar? We just read that from Hebrews 12, 28. Why did he do it, though? Because he had been warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, namely the flood that was coming. God spoke to him, in other words, and so he acted accordingly. What about Abraham? Well, by faith, he obeyed when he was called out by God to a place he was to receive as an inheritance, verse 8. And there it is again. You see, God spoke and Abraham obeyed his word. That's what made him acceptable to God. Sarah, too, verse 11, received power to conceive. Why? Since she considered him faithful who promised. Her life had become an offering of faith because she believed and acted on the word of God. Well, you see what I'm saying? I don't think I need to go on, right? The same standard by which God judges and evaluates people's faith is the same measure by which worship is acceptable to him, namely his word. What has God said in his word about worship? That's why I took the time to read some of those passages that are familiar to you, starting with the Ten Commandments, moving all the way through the Old Testament when the people came into the land and they dispossessed a people who were given to idolatry and the worship of false gods. And throughout the verses that I read, the emphasis kept being, don't worship like other people. Don't worship like you feel is right. You do what I tell you to do in worship. Amen. This is who I am. This is how you must worship me in order to be acceptable to me. Applied to worship, what this means is that what is truly acceptable to God is what he has revealed in the Bible. Nothing more and nothing less. One of those verses I read to you, God specifically says, in a worship context, don't add anything to what I've told you and don't take away anything that I have told you. Be sure that you are worshiping me according to my word. Well, I understand that we still have to interpret and apply Scripture, and there are differences of opinion. Sometimes it can be kind of a challenging thing to understand what to include, what to exclude, what to be a little bit more, have a little more freedom on, and such. And that's why we have different worship styles and different denominations and all the rest. I understand that. But here's the key. If there is no command or precedent or principle anywhere in Scripture about something that we include in worship, then it is not acceptable worship to God. There is a kind of a ranking system almost, I guess you would say. We would take what the New Testament says as being more vital to us as a church than certain things that the Old Testament says. And there are certain times, I suppose, that because of the nature of our culture, it's not that we're taking our cues from the culture, but there are certain things that may be more important to us to emphasize. But the fact is, God knows how he wants to be worshiped, and he's made no secret of it. He has said, this is how I wish to be worshiped. So as you evaluate your own worship time and as you evaluate the worship that goes on in the church, what you ought to say is, what does the Bible say, and where does it say it? I'm not suggesting that just because something appears once or twice in Scripture that it has to be included. I mean, we've already seen from the book of Hebrews that certain aspects of worship in the Old Testament have been now superseded by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, right? And so all of our worship is Christ-centered now, and so are certain things that will no longer apply. And there are certain things, just as an example, that were very important, it seemed, in the church before the documents of the Bible were put together in written form like we have it today, and those no longer seem to be as important. But the whole point is God makes it very clear in His Word, these are the things that are to be included. Just to give you a short list and as example, God has told us the day on which we as Christians are to worship. Does that mean we can't worship on any other day as the church? No. But the main gathering day of Christians is to be the Lord's Day. That is the main time. And so I don't feel like by apostolic precedent, the practice of the early church, we're not free just to change that just because it's more convenient to worship some other time. We're told that confession is to be a part of worship, that giving is to be a part of worship, that singing and music can be a part of worship, that preaching the Word of God and reading the Scriptures are to be a part of worship. So these are just partial list, really, of the things, but the important thing is it's in the Word of God. Now, some people will say, yes, but especially New Testament worship, it seems like we're given a little bit of freedom in some of these matters. The Bible doesn't tell us what time we have to meet on Sundays. Doesn't tell us how many times we have to meet on Sundays. That's exactly right. It doesn't limit us, and there are certain things about how we read the Scripture and how we sing together. The fact that we even meet in a building like this, those are matters that God has left us to be free in. But just because we have freedom in certain things doesn't mean that we are just free to worship God any old way we please and include things that really don't have any basis at all in Scripture. So I think one of the answers to our difficulties and dramas and sometimes debates about worship is to say, look to the book. We need to worship by this book just as surely as we witness by the book, just as certainly as we follow God's laws in this book, just as surely as we fellowship in other ways and minister by the grace of God according to this book. Worship in the kingdom of God must be biblical. I really think that's what Jesus had in mind when he said God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit, that is, genuinely empowered by the Holy Spirit within us, but also in truth, which is the Word of God. So God knows how he wants to be worshiped, and he's given us plenty of information about that if we will but look and listen. So the question we must always ask when we get on our knees, or when we walk into this church sanctuary, when we open our Bibles, confess our sin, sing a hymn, give offerings, listen to a sermon, whatever we're doing in worship, we need to say, what does the Bible say about this? And how, according to the Bible, am I to participate? All right, I think that's clear enough, isn't it? And even though this may not be the major topic in these verses, he's talking about giving thanks for this marvelous kingdom that God has given us. And whenever we do that, our hearts naturally turn to worship the one who is king. Second today, we come to what I'm calling the essence of true kingdom worship. Once we understand the measure of kingdom worship, which is the Word of God, what is its essence? What does the Bible say is its essential nature? Or its distinguishing character. What is it about the Word of God, about the worship of God, that makes it truly biblical, Christ-centered worship? Well, some would doubt that there's even an adequate way to sum up what is involved in acceptable, God-pleasing worship. But I would disagree. I mean, yes, it's hard to give a comprehensive definition in just a brief little statement, but I think we can at least get started, don't you? And I think this passage helps us. These two verses help us. So what I'd ask you to do is look down at the text and just notice, for starters, everything that leads up to the exhortation that we offer God acceptable worship. What does that mean? Well, just from this context, I think we can draw a lot. For instance, verse 28 mentions gratitude, which is why I preached on this text last year. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. We read that throughout the Bible, don't we? In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. We know that. So pervasive gratitude is obviously part of the essence of biblical worship. Not just here, but everywhere we read about it in the Bible. There's also an emphasis here on what we're grateful for. Specifically, I want you to notice the wording, we are receiving a kingdom. We worship God because the kingdom that we are inheriting by faith in His Son is a gift. And I've already said to you several times throughout this series on Hebrews that everything that we do is a response to God's grace.
Amen.
That is particularly true in worship. Did you notice that? Amen. When you sing, it's not like you just suddenly have this idea and you're coming up with your own idea about who God is, so you're praising Him for His power and His might and His holiness and all the rest. No. The reason that you know that is because the Bible tells us that's who God is. And the reason you have your Bible is because God graciously saw to it that His spokesman recorded this word, and that it was translated and preserved and transmitted, and you now have it in your hand. It's all a part of God's grace. Why do we sing so much about the cross? It is because that is the grace of God. So when we come to Jesus, we're not just presenting Him something just because we had this idea that it would be good to do that. No, it's in response to what He has done for us. Well, you can go on and look a little bit further to see that worship in its essence, as according to this text, is offered to God with reverence and awe. Now, I'm going to say more about that in just a moment, but do you already begin to pick up that this is a humble offering to God? It's not something that we do arrogantly. It's not something that we are entitled to do just because we're so great or we can sing so well or we have such a great church. No, it is humbly because of our great God. Even the revealed nature of God, in this case as a consuming fire, should always remain at the heart or the essence of worship. Now, that's just to give you a start. That's just a few things. We can go throughout the whole Bible and find a lot more. But let me at least give you a start in defining the essence of biblical worship. Now, again, my goal today is not that you have some intellectual understanding and can define worship on a test, but so that you will be able to evaluate your own response to God every time you come to church, every time you get on your knees to worship Him. So let me just give you take a shot at it. This is not going to be comprehensive by any means, but you can adjust it if you want. You spend some time meditating on what the Word of God says about worship and come up with a better one. But here's my shot at it. Worship is the humble, adoring gratitude and submission kingdom citizens offer God in response to His character and grace, all as that is revealed in Scripture. Okay, let me say it again. I know it's kind of long. Worship is the humble, adoring gratitude and submission that kingdom citizens offer to God in response to His character and grace, as all these things are revealed in Scripture. So if all you can remember today is humble, adoring gratitude as the Lord is revealed in Scripture, then that's a good start. That should be your attitude every time you come before Him. Humbly, adoringly, thankfully, with the idea that I've not come to give something to God that He needs in order to exist, but I have come to respond to what He has done and to submit my whole life to Him. I'm not just singing to Him. I'm not just praying to Him. I'm not just preaching for Him. I'm giving my whole life to Him. And this is just an expression of that. And all that I do, all that I know about Christ, all that I know about sin and salvation, all I know about the church and about heaven and about myself, all of that comes from the Bible, and therefore every response that I make to Him must come from this book as well. You see, it's Christ-centered, it's Word-saturated, and it's God-appointed. Everything that we have and need to know about worship is in the book. So don't have your quiet time or come to church thinking that worship is something that just kind of magically happens on its own. And don't think that you can't have any part in how worship goes. Now you say, well, listen, I don't plan worship. I don't get to sit down and plan which songs we sing and the order and what the preacher preaches on and all the rest. Yeah, there are certain people that plan worship. And there are certain people who lead in worship, our musicians and others. They can do that. But you know what? You get to participate in every act of worship, and you have a choice. Now, once again, if all you're doing is going on your own preferences and desires, what you'll do is every time you'll come to worship, you'll think, well, I don't know that song. I don't like the way that it's written, so I'm just not going to sing it. Or you're going to say, yeah, I'm not up there praying, and so I can let my mind wander off to somewhere else, and I can think about what I'm going to do after church or, you know, something else that's on my mind. No. Every song that is sung, every prayer that is prayed, every word that is preached, even the times of silence that we sometimes build into our worship, the time when we come in and fellowship, we're not here just to slap each other in the back. We're here to meet with God. And so therefore, every time that we do some new act, you ought to be thinking, how can I participate in this humbly? How can I use my voice, even if I'm not a great singer? How can I use my mind? How can I make my plans for the week as I'm sitting here? How can I do all of that in an adoring, submissive attitude to the God who's given me life in His Son, Jesus? How do I go about doing that? That's what worship, according to the book, is in the kingdom of God. Number three today, I invite you to consider with me the approach to true kingdom worship. The approach that we make to true kingdom worship. Once we've agreed on the standard by which all worship should be measured, namely the Bible, and once we've understood the essence of biblical worship, humble, grateful adoration with joyful submission to this God of creation and redemption, how are we to enter in to experiences of private and corporate worship? Well, once again, there may be more than one answer to this, but at least our text says there is to be at least two responses and two attitudes that we have as we come before the Almighty God, and that is reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. I think some of the other translations say respect and fear. But the important thing is, I think those two words go together. And if you try to separate them, then you do damage to the overall intent of that little phrase. It's kind of like when we use the word peace and quiet. Those two things go together. I want some peace and quiet. You know, it can't be peaceful if there's noise going on everywhere. Okay? Or we say, I want something that's new and improved. That's what the advertisers say. This is a new improved version. Well, not necessarily. If something is new, it's not necessarily improved. And just because something is improved doesn't mean it has to be brand new, does it? You see, those things go together. And so do reverence and awe. So what you think about when you try to compare this to any other experience you have is, what is it that causes you respect or reverence, kind of a sense of wonder, and what causes you awe or fear? Now, I know I've shared this before. I don't remember when, and I can't remember exactly who it was. I tried to look it up, and I couldn't find it, but there was a fellow pastor who once had the opportunity to go to Cape Canaveral and stand and from a distance that was relatively close, I think it was about 2 miles, and watch the launch of one of the space shuttles before they retired the fleet. And he said he remembers standing there watching and, of course, listening to the countdown, and then all of a sudden there was billowing smoke and there was a shaking, a trembling of the ground and the roar of these thrusters that began. And pretty soon, this 4.5 million ton object starts rising up into the sky at a cost of about almost $500 million. And the flame coming from it, and it was such an awesome experience that one of the people next to this pastor turned to him and said, you know what, if I didn't know any better, I would be tempted to worship that thing, or at least the people who made it. And the pastor's point was, that's the way that we ought to look at God. We don't look at created things. We're actually looking at the one who is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, who has given us new life in His Son, Jesus. But it's an awesome thing, and we are actually fearful. You know, if you weren't fearful of something as impressive and technologically wonderful as a space shuttle, then all you have to do is think back about a couple of disasters. Challenger and Columbia both had disasters, so they are a fearful technology as well as a very awesome technology. So what is it that causes you great awe and wonder? If it's not God, then something's amiss. If He doesn't evoke the greatest sense of awe and fear in your life and reverence, then something is wrong. Sister Carolyn and I were out in the entry hall, I believe it was last week, talking about the wonder that is Oklahoma weather. And you know, it is amazing. I mean, I've talked to people, different parts of the, you know, that don't live here in Tornado Alley. And so they're kind of amazed at some of the things that we know and that we see, you know. And of course, they know that Okies, the first thing they do when there's bad weather is they go out and stand and look at it, you know. But we were talking about this, how a supercell, when you can see it from a distance, is a beautiful thing. It's an awe-inspiring thing. But as that beast gets a little closer to you, it can be a terrifying thing. And some of you know much more than I the terror of being right in the middle of something like that. You have been affected by that. You have been in your shelter when your home was hit or when somebody that you loved had something like that. So that's what is something that is reverential, awe-inspiring, but it's also kind of fearful. So I think about some other things that I just can't seem to get my mind around. And I'll just give you some examples for me. It may be something entirely different with you. But I can watch, for instance, some of the footage of a volcanic eruption. And it just blows my mind. How could this power be in a mountain? And then how can this happen? I can pick up a book, and I really don't know much about astronomy, but I can take a book and I can start reading about the vast interstellar distances and look at these telescope pictures of galaxies that are millions of light years away. And just the thought of all of that, again, I can't wrap my mind around that. It's awesome. And it would be a fearful thing if I found myself trapped out there somewhere far away from planet Earth, you know. And I think there's a lot of movies that kind of make a lot of that fearfulness that we have. We feel like we're just so small in this universe. What is it for you? Is it music? Are you moved by music? Something within you? It may not be fearful to you, but there's something that just causes you to understand, you know what? I'm not nearly as significant in the grand scheme of things as I often think that I am. It makes me feel small when I look at the wonder of creation and the universe and the human heart even. It's incredible. And then we think, you know what? I'm not in control like I think I am. I try to be, but I'm really not. Amen. And yet there is one who holds all of this in the palm of His hand. That's what Hebrews has been saying. He's the God, the creator of the heavens and earth, and He's spoken to us. And probably the most wonderful thing of all is that He's reached down and touched you. We're just a blip. We're nothing compared to this vast universe, but God has said, "You're my child and I love you. I've sent my Son to die for you, and He is your great high priest. You can come by faith in Him to me, to the throne of grace, the most powerful place in the universe, bigger than space shuttles and volcanoes and tornadoes and everything else, and you can find my grace." So that may be the most wonderful and awe-inspiring thing of all. Amen. Well, that brings us finally today to the object of true kingdom worship. You'd think this would go without saying, right? As you well know, the object of Christian worship is actually a person. The one that we keep before our eyes, the one that we love in our hearts, the one that we worship with our lips, the one that we decide for when we trust His Son and then when we go out and live the Christian life for Him, even though it's difficult and the world doesn't want us to be doing that, we do all of that because of the awesome nature of the one who is worshiped. Amen. Now, in the text that we read, it's a little surprising to some. A lot of people don't want to hear about this, but it says here that we do all of these things. We worship God with reverence and awe. We worship Him according to the book. Why? Because He is a consuming fire. Now, once again, don't let that overshadow all the other attributes of God. His great love, His mercy, His grace. We've been treated to that throughout this book too. But the whole point of him writing the book of Hebrews is to say, you cannot ignore the salvation that God has made available to you in Christ and Him alone. You cannot turn your back on the gospel and try some better way, some man-centered way, in order to earn God's favor and escape His judgment.
Amen.
It's just not going to happen. So you need to realize that in addition to being a God of great love and mercy and openness and freedom and love, He is a God who is a consuming fire. Now let me just share with you, I'm sure that we could go back, and I don't want to go all the way back, but I want you to be reminded of some of the things that Hebrews says about this God, okay? This is important. This is why we fear Him with a healthy, God-centered, Bible-centered fear. Hebrews 2:2-3 says, since every transgression or disobedience, that is in God's word in the past, received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We have the greater salvation in Christ. So if people of the Old Testament who didn't have all the benefits that we have, if they were punished because of their sin, what's going to happen to us when we reject God's one offer of salvation in His Son, which is far greater? From chapters 3 and 4, we hear this, and this is also a quote from the Old Testament. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Let us strive to enter His rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience.
Man.
Now, once again, that would have made a lot more sense probably to a Jew because they knew what he was talking about. People who failed to believe in God's promises didn't make it to the promised land. In fact, their bodies fell in the wilderness. And so he said, listen, if you don't want to be similarly cast out of the presence of God forever, then don't harden your heart against His word. Chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. This is speaking about land, but it's really talking about the human heart. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and bears thorns and thistles is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. It's what you do with brush that you don't want. You throw it in a pile and you burn it. And God said, if your heart is like that, if your heart has received the rain of God's word over and over again, you've heard the gospel time and time again, people have tried to pray for you and witness to you, and you've kept saying no, then there comes a time, and He said, it's close. When that fruitless field is simply burned. Hebrews 10:26 and following. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries.
Amen.
People used to be a lot more used to what they call fire and brimstone preaching. Jonathan Edwards standing up preaching, sinners in the hands of an angry God. That was normal. We don't hear much about that anymore, do we?
Amen.
In fact, I was kind of disappointed because I suggested to Pam that we have a Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God Vacation Bible School, and she didn't want to do that. But the truth is there. I don't mean to make light of it. It truly is a reality that is just as real as the grace and love of God. Then part of the larger context of our text for today, Hebrews 12:25, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, the prophets, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven, the Holy Spirit and God's word. Well, praise God, that isn't all Hebrews says. It also tells us about hope and forgiveness and healing and grace because what Christ has done. But the whole point of the book is, you cannot treat the good news lightly and then hope to escape the judgment of God because you will not do it. Well, God's free and gracious offer of salvation, I'm here to tell you, still stands. That's the whole point of preaching and witnessing, is to tell people, yes, we have a God who is a consuming fire, but He's offering you the way of escape. You don't get to pick and choose that any more than you pick and choose how you worship God. The Bible tells you how to repent and believe the good news. And that's the only way that you will escape the judgment of God. You will not be saved then until you stand in enough reverence and awe of God to take Him at His word. Not just to say, yeah, I want all the blessings of being a human being created in God's image, or I want all the blessings of being around God's people and being treated so nicely and so kindly. That's all wonderful. But you've got to believe God's word enough to say, unless you repent, you will also perish. You've got to have enough reverence and awe to believe that. So you will not be acceptable to God, and neither will our worship or my preaching or my marriage or anything else that can be given as an act of worship, only if I measure myself and my actions by what the Bible says and nothing else. I must become a person who worships in spirit and in biblical truth. Our heart and our worship will also be unacceptable apart from a genuine, grateful, adoring, submissive responsiveness to the grace and glory of God in Christ. You know what anything less than that is? I mean, assuming that you're a true believer, any worship that we offer that's not characterized by that is hypocrisy. It's play acting. It's just going through the motions, singing like you mean it, giving like you really have a heart for stewardship, listening to a sermon as if you're really listening to what the Spirit says and are ready to do it. You see, we can all go through the motions. Preachers can go through the motions just as much as anybody. But unless our heart is adoring Him and submissive to Him, then it's hypocrisy. Well, I pray that you will desire to be a well-pleasing worshiper of God, and you will come before Him even today with reverence and awe. Yes, with a reverence that says, He loves me, He offers me salvation, I do know Christ, I am part of His family, praise God, but also a fear that says, He's not somebody to be trifled with. He's not my buddy. He's Almighty God, and He is my Father. So I pray that you'll begin to measure everything you do by His word, how you enter into His presence, how you sing and pray in His presence, how you listen and respond to what the Spirit says through the word, how you intend to put into practice what you've heard. I hope all of that characterizes you and more. More than that, I pray that you'll learn to treasure Christ as your living hope, and you'll center everything in your life on Him. Because as Paul said over in Romans 12, really the ultimate act of worship, what is our reasonable service or our spiritual act of worship, is to put our whole life on the altar. Amen. And say, everything I have is yours. My home, my finances, my job, my future, my health, everything, God, belongs to you. And it's all a praise and worship offering to you. Joyfully submit to His will, His discipline, His restoration of your soul. Come to the place where you respect the fire by which He purges you of remaining sin, but do not fear His final judgment because Jesus has paid it all. Amen. All that and more is true worship in the kingdom of God, and you're invited to it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is passages like this that remind us how seriously we are to take Your word and the warnings that Your Spirit repeatedly gives us in it. We are far too flippant in this society about things that should be taken very seriously. And by the same token, we take very seriously the things that really don't matter much for eternity. We just get those reversed. And so I pray that You would arrest our attention every bit as much as something that we find impressive in this natural world or in the world of human invention. We're so astounded by technology and by natural forces, but You are the one who made all of that possible, and You are far above the heavens and the earth. You hold this entire universe in the palm of Your hand. You control its destiny. You control all of history, and You certainly control our lives. So I pray that You would lead us to so reverence You that we would fall on our knees in worship every day, and our heart will find a love for You, and we'd learn to treasure Your Son Jesus in a way that we never have before. God, make us, keep us a worshiping church by the book, and help us as individual Christians not to base what we do and feel on emotions alone, but rather upon what you teach us in your holy book. Father, I pray for the one that needs to escape your wrath today by fleeing to the salvation in Christ. Give them the urging to do that even today. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that we would see your majesty, your holiness and glory, and act accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing our hymn of commitment today. You let this be your expression of response and decision for the Lord. But if you have a public declaration of your faith, which Jesus said, confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If that needs to happen, you come today as we sing.
Without him I could do nothing. Without without him, how lost I would be. Without him, I would be dying. Without him, thank God I'm saved. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today?